6 weeks after the resurrection, amidst the chaos of Pentecost and the emerging insurgency associated with the deceased Jesus of Nazareth. If you'll indulge this morning my historical fiction here, Officer Nicodemus came with his notepad and trench coat asking questions, and he appears not to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but to the other Mary. I don't know which of the other Marys, but he comes to Mary, Mary, and Mary, and Salome. Nicodemus here, Office of Homeland and Temple Security. May I ask you a few questions, ma'am? Over the coming months and years of the investigation, there emerged various versions of the event that took place in the wee hours of what came to be known as Easter morning. The eventual story Nicodemus could have pieced together from the church's witnesses might go something like this. Let's see here if I can remember all of my props. Today we're talking about Mark and the power of our witness, okay? The power in our witness. And the kind of thing that old Officer Nicodemus might have been able to piece together might go something like this, all right? While it was still dark and the earthquake had hit the guards of the tomb, and the guards of the tomb zone out and wake up and start making their way back to the city, telling their unlikely story to the authorities, who make up their minds then and there to accuse the disciples of stealing the body. Then, while some described it still as dark and others as if it had just become daylight, Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb first, John 21, ahead of the other Mary, who arrived with Mary and Salome, Mark 16:1, and other women, Luke 24:10. And after receiving an angelic message from an angel, perhaps accompanied by other angels, announcing the resurrection and the need to go to Galilee to meet with Jesus, they at first scatter, stunned and afraid, telling nobody. But Mary does depart quickly to tell Jesus' disciples a confused message. Peter and John, when they hear the message from Mary, head for the tomb to check out what seems to be a grave robbery report. And Mary Magdalene follows again back to the tomb. And after Peter and John leave, John having seen in some fashion, Mary arrives and Jesus appears to her first as a gardener. She recognizes him, but he prevents her clinging to him because he's not yet returned to the Father. Meanwhile, the other women have now shaken off their stupor and reached the other disciples with the news, but the other disciples couldn't believe the news. By the afternoon, the guards and the Sanhedrin start spreading the story that the grave was robbed. Cleopas and his companion are on their way down to Emmaus when, unbeknownst to them, Jesus appears to them, opens the scriptures to them on the road, and is recognized by them as he breaks bread with them that evening. By the time they arrive back, Cleopas and his buddy arrive back in Jerusalem that evening, Jesus had already appeared to Peter. And while Cleopas and his companions report the appearance of Jesus to them, Christ appears amidst them all, inviting them to touch him. And he bestows the Holy Spirit by breathing upon the disciples. Yet others emphasize that there's another dimension of the Spirit and his power that they must await from on high. They are convinced of Jesus' presence, though Thomas is absent. And a week later, Jesus again appears among them and convinces Thomas. And during these meetings, Jesus told his disciples alternately to go to Galilee and to wait in Jerusalem to be empowered by the Spirit. Having gone into Galilee, sometime later, Jesus appears at the Sea of Galilee, miraculously catching 153 fish, eating breakfast with the boys by the lake, and he restores Peter, telling him to feed my sheep. Sometime during this period, he must have met with large numbers of disciples, 500 at once. Going up on a mountain in Galilee, Jesus met his 11 disciples by appointment and gave them the Great Commission, whereupon they returned to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended in the cloud of God's glory before their eyes, whereupon they stayed in Jerusalem around the temple, praising God and awaiting the power Jesus had promised them would come from on high. But Nicodemus does not have that late composite investigation. The officer just looked at Mary and asks, "Where were you, ma'am, in the wee hours of the morning of the first day after Passover this year?" As you know, there's an ongoing investigation into the terrorist plot to overthrow the temple government and the Roman authority. And besides, you know, grave robbing is still a crime in any event. What were you doing at the crime scene at 4 or 5 a.m. in the morning? What were you doing? Is it any wonder that Mary and the women trembled and were afraid? Thank you, Mary. It gets a little hot in the trench coat. I don't know how Nicodemus did it. No wonder the women were trembling and bewildered. Everybody, right, who has these angelic encounters, at least in the Bible, have something like that kind of an experience. Besides, it seems quite fitting with the artistic mastery of Mark for there to be one last stunning example of what we call the messianic secret. After the resurrection, all kinds of stories began to surface about how Jesus had performed miracles during his earthly ministry. And Nicodemus and his ilk were out there asking, "Why didn't we hear any of this from your lips before?" Well, the answer went, Jesus told us not to tell anybody. What? You remember these stories, don't you? Jesus commanded the leper he'd healed to tell nobody about the healing, Mark 1:44. The evil spirits somehow knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel, and he commands them to be quiet. When he stuck his fingers in the deaf man's ears and he cried out, "Ephphatha," Mark 7:36, so that the man could speak and so that he could hear, Jesus commanded folks not to tell anyone. When Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, "Don't tell anybody." But all the more he told people this, of course, we know that they went out and told anyway. I mean, there's certain things you just can't hardly keep a secret. And so the more he did so, the more the other folks outside of the disciples' circle started talking about it. And so Mary would have to tell Nicodemus and his ilk, "Well, you don't have to rely on us." I mean, Mark's community, they were saying to the world, there's ample testimony out there besides us to these things that happened. We just had to not tell anybody yet. All through Jesus' ministry, anytime something pointed to Jesus' true identity as the King of Israel, miraculous healings, transcendent appearances. Right? I mean, Peter and James and John don't just get to go and shout to the world the story of the Transfiguration, right? That's kept quiet. Jesus was careful about how the news, in other words, got out. He didn't want incredible witnesses talking for Him in the case of demons. And He didn't want people to follow Him for the wrong reasons and draw attention to His revolution until people could be taught the nature of His kingship, and the time just wasn't right. And I suggest that is my theory as to why Mark's gospel ends so abruptly at Mark 16, verse 8. Artistically, how do you tell the rest of the story without ruining the impact of this last instance of Jesus' messianic identity being secret? Now, everybody who read that text in the first century knew that the women got around to telling folks about the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been recording these texts, right? Everybody knew the rest of the story. Everybody knew that the women just didn't stay there trembling and bewildered and not saying anything to anyone. The question is that what does it mean to follow Jesus if the text places us all in Mary's seat and we're forced to ask ourselves, what would we do? What would we say when confronted with that kind of an investigation? The story explains to Officer Demas why the story of the resurrection wasn't circulated immediately. But that ending, as powerful as it is in its own right, doesn't tell the rest of the story. It's interested, the ending at verse 8, is interested in the cost of following Jesus. And it doesn't say much about the meaning of the resurrection itself. And it may be that Mark intended some ending of his gospel other than the one there at verse 8. You understand in your footnotes to your Bible that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark do not have verses 9 through 16 or whatever, okay? Or through 19. Okay? And so, it may have been that there were a variety of endings, and this one just gets appended later on. It's a very early tradition that sometimes others have already got stuck on the end of Mark by the second century. And so let's just listen to what this alternate ending to the gospel might say to us. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, verse 9, He appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He'd driven the demons. He went and told those who'd been with Him, who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen Him, they didn't believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the countryside, and these returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world," and you know the story. There's got to be, preach the good news, and those who receive that good news are saved from death and everything. And those that are fighting against it and not believing, they're condemned. Right? And this is a tough message. And so it's going to be accompanied by all kinds of signs, right? Snake bites you and you don't die. Kind of like the story in Numbers. Miracles. One right after another. They speak in tongues that they don't know. What's all this about? And how do we make sense of a text that says when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them at all, and they place their hands on sick people, they'll get well, and on and on. What kind of sense are we to make out of that kind of a text? Well, I told you a couple weeks ago that Paul modified the Jewish expectation of resurrection in one real pivotal way, is that it had already begun. All the Jews believed in, or many Jews at least, believed in the resurrection of the dead and the end of time, when the Messiah comes and God restores all things to Israel and the nations. But what Paul said was God had already begun that process in raising the Jewish king to the throne, to the heavenly throne, right? God was always going to come from that heavenly throne and come down and reign on earth and raise the dead and everything be great. But now, in Jesus Christ, He's already come to earth in a very demonstrable way and raised Him. And now, rather than seating Him on the throne in Jerusalem and reigning in the temple mount area in Jerusalem, He's in the real heavenly temple reigning. And these other guys... This means these other guys reigning down here are imposters.
Right.
And so Paul is saying to the church, man, this resurrection thing has already begun in Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer says that the church has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and, listen, the powers of the coming age. Hebrews 6, 5 and 6. The powers of the coming age. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is really quite simple. How in the world... How in the world are we going to believe these frenzied women? How in the world are we going to believe that this dead Galilean carpenter, right, is the Savior of the world? How are we going to believe that kind of a message? And the meaning of the resurrection is Christ is alive and present in that communication so that it becomes believable. Let's look at these texts. Think about the stories. Mary is grieving and in despair, mourning and weeping. Jesus appears and she goes and tells the others who were, again, mourning and weeping. And Jesus lives and appears to give hope to those who've been hit hard by the reality of death. You know, when things go so wrong in your life for so long, and when you've lost an awful lot of people that are near to you, the resurrection can seem like an impossible dream. And that's the reason the Lord's presence was provided. Not just an empty tomb, but the Lord's presence, you see. The empty tomb may have been a fact and a piece of historical evidence for a couple of guys walking into the country, leaving Jerusalem. But Jesus appears to reassure them. Today, if a couple of fellows took a similar walk in the country, they might pass a carcass on the road. They might talk about who's in the obituary. Even the barn at the next rise might be looking like it's fallen down. The countryside, then as now, is littered with reminders that death is real and resurrection can't be seen. And that's the reason Jesus walks with them on the road. And of course, neither Mary nor the country travelers are believed when they report the resurrection. Nothing seems more cruel than offering a false hope to people who want to let go of their loved one. People who've prepared themselves psychically to lose their mother or their wife or their child, and then are told they're not going to lose them after all. I mean, it happens time and time again, right? Those of us who've been in the business of or watching people in the process of dying, they almost, I think more regularly than not, have a period where they feel very good and it looks like they're improving before they pass on. And how cruel that is. In some ways, death is very cruel in that regard. Sometimes it can be a blessing, but my point is that when we live in a world that is dying, it's so difficult to hold on to any hope because we would rather let go. It doesn't hurt as bad. You see? It doesn't hurt as bad. The disciples simply now want to let Jesus go. He's dead. He's gone, right? Don't bother us with impossible dreams, Mary. It's cruelty to talk about resurrection if it's not so and can't be so. And we all know dead people usually stay dead, don't they? The reason, listen, church, that's the reason Jesus appears in the midst of them while they're eating. His presence is necessary for them to overcome doubt and fear. Jesus comes to make faith possible for people who are not emotionally prepared to risk anything for anybody anymore. And then Jesus tells these 11 characters and their compadres, go to the world and preach good news. Preach the good news that this Galilean convict is the redeemer of human life. Hey, you local boys from the local fishing hole, go throughout all creation telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is God with us and the answer to all our afflictions. And being good Jews, I think their response was just exactly like the response of Moses. Who will go with me? Who are we to tell the world this? You know? In essence, isn't it reasonable that they should say, hey, it's one thing for us to believe in Jesus. We've always wanted to believe all along. And we've seen you here. And you now want us to tell others? Why can't you tell them yourself? Why can't you tell them yourself? Being before our eyes, that makes the case compelling. And you want us to go and preach that you were raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, and that because you have been, that we will be and are as well? Listen. Jesus, I can't sell that rental property down there in Capernaum, let alone that. Huh? But you see, that's the reason Jesus tells them that these signs will accompany their preaching. The Lord confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. Verse 20. The fact is, you see, Jesus continued to be present in the proclamation of His gospel, and He continues to give signs that make the apostolic preaching believable. Like Moses, who performed the signs in the Exodus, God is still saying to the apostles, I will go with you. I will make it believable. Well, boy, it skipped on me. Now I'm really in a bad... There it is. There. I want to talk about objections. When we read these texts, I think we're stalked by about two centuries of tradition that tells us that the apostles were special. Someone is likely to say, hey, Kent, that may have been true for the disciples. That may have been true for the apostles, that God was with them and He did special miraculous signs that confirmed their preaching and made their preaching believable. But we're not like them. And that I will grant. Miraculous signs like not being hurt by a snake bite, speaking other people's language, sudden dramatic healings and exorcisms were exceptional even back then. For every guy that believed because the snakes didn't kill anybody in Malta, there were 10 or 12 who believed in Rome because of Paul's jailbird testimony. For everyone at Pentecost who believed because they heard someone speaking the word of the Lord in their own native tongue, there were 5 more in Corinth who were nearly turned off by tongue speaking and believed instead the voice of prophetic upbuilding. Essentially what I'm saying is that we've got to quit reading the gospel account as if it was just a dead report of what happened a long time ago. If these texts are going to be meaningful to us in this audience this morning, if these texts are going to be meaningful, they're going to have to be received as a living word to us. And what I want to say to us this morning is that Jesus is still present. He is still working and orchestrating things to make your witness believable. Do you hear it? Your witness believable. Another objection might be, well, I'm just not very smart. I don't think you're any dumber than Peter. Someone might say, but I don't have all the answers to all these questions unbelievers have. They ask me questions, it makes me look dumb and feel insecure because I really don't have answers to their questions sometimes, or at least I don't think I do. I haven't tried lately, but you get the idea, right? And that may very well be, but you don't have to be smart or tell them anything other than you think Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means you have been and will be too. That's it. That's the heart of the Christian witness. Christ was present to make it believable then. Christ is present to make it believable now. It doesn't depend on how smart you are, how well you can answer those questions. Not very many of us have answers to all the questions. You know what? I don't know anybody that does. That's not how faith comes about. Faith comes about when the marvelous risen presence of Jesus encounters another person. Oh, but I've got so many problems. Somebody might say, I can't think about sharing the good news with others. My life is such a wreck that my witness really is hindered. And yes, I agree, we've all got a lot of problems. I will raise my hand. We've got a number of problems. And those problems hinder our witness sometimes, no doubt about it. But our witness is not that we're good people and that we don't have problems. Our witness is that God is present in the midst of them. And His presence will make your witness believable. Not everyone will believe any more than they did in the first century. And there may not be dramatic signs, but then again you might be surprised at the way Christ will orchestrate events in order to help people know that God is knocking on the door of their hearts. So yeah, the ladies were trembling and afraid. Yeah. Witness to Jesus' resurrection may come and require a lot. Yeah, people might misunderstand. If I'm reading the first section of Mark right, I think that's one of the reasons these stories were told in the first place. They were told to explain why the stories didn't get circulated immediately Easter morning. It is frankly a mystery to me why God enlists the likes of us to be the conduits through which He speaks to the world. We don't have always the gifts of the first missionaries. We don't always have the insight of Paul, and certainly not the holiness of Jesus. But if he can make the witness, if he can take the testimony of trembling, frenzied women, and then make this witness, which is initially unbelievable, right? And make that witness something believable by His own presence and His own orchestration of events in the midst of that testimony. Then He can use you with all your sins and problems, without any great... I mean, sometimes the best evangelists are the dumbest. Huh? It doesn't depend on how much we know. It depends on the risen Jesus. And yeah, we got problems, and yeah, we might not be too smart, and yeah, we might not have all the resources that the early church did in some fashion. I'm willing to cede all of those things, but what I'm not willing to back down one inch on is that the same Jesus who was alive and present that first Easter morning is alive and present and working in the church's witness today if you will just go out and go tell. Go tell. Go tell it on the mountain that God has visited us in Jesus Christ. Go tell it on the mountain that our sins are borne by God on the cross. Go tell it on the mountain that His Spirit lives to regenerate life, give newness of strength. Go tell it on the mountain that death has been conquered. Go tell it on the mountain that all the people now from all the nations can come in and be part of one big family, united in Him. Go tell it on the mountain that one day it's all going to be all right. And go tell it in the midst of the worst kind of trauma and grief you can imagine. Go tell it right there. As incredible as it may seem, go tell it there, and the power of the risen Jesus can still touch those hearts and make such an unlikely vision of truth believable. Amen.
Amen.